How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. This is the word of God for the people of God. So, two boats carrying two very different groups of people launch away from Gotham City Harbor. What? Oh. You know, I'm gonna try to paint this scene for you, but given the giggles, you all know, unless you were born after 2008 or you've been living under a rock, you are familiar with Christopher Nolan's superhero flick, The Dark Knight, right? Well, thanks to its cerebral qualities, its great acting, its realistic tone, I just want you to know it is widely considered one of the greatest superhero movies ever made. I believe it. But the scene I am referencing is a crucial moment in the movie. It's the final showdown between the Batman and the Joker, where the viewer, we are presented with this social experiment of sorts. And all of this has been orchestrated by the Joker. And we watch helplessly, as Batman watches helplessly, as these two ferries full of these two different groups of people, one boat full of regular folks, and then the other boat full of people who have been incarcerated, right? They float out from the harbor because they are trying to escape the chaos and the mayhem that's happening in Gotham City, also due to the Joker. But they don't realize it until it's too late. As they take off into the water, they realize that in the hull of each of their ships are rigged explosives. So we hear the Joker's manacle voice come over the speakers of the two boats. And he says something to the effect of, "You're in a game. And the rules to this game are very simple. Each boat has been given the detonator for the other boat. And each boat has to make a choice. If you choose to detonate the other boat, your boat will remain safe. But you have to make this choice by midnight." And as it happens, you can't just jump off the boat and swim away, because if a boat is seen with a person leaving the boat, guess what happens? Both boats go up, right? So there's no escaping this. And as you can imagine, some anxiety-induced conversation begins to ripple through the boats. And I kind of want to hover over the boat of regular folks. They tend to start a debate. And they have this kind of moral argument about the fact that, well, you know, those people in the other boat, they've had their chance. They've had their chance, and they've chosen lives of criminality. So maybe we should just detonate and save ourselves, right? They vote, and as it turns out, very overwhelmingly vote to detonate the other boat. But when it comes down to it, they can't bring themselves to actually press the button. Meanwhile, on the other boat, there's some similar conversation going on, and they come to a similar place. And so they vote to have one of the officers go ahead and detonate the other ship. Well, the officer is shaking, and one of the prisoners, and this is a very meaningful twist in the story, sees that this officer is not going to be able to do it. And so this prisoner walks up to him, says something to the effect of, "You don't know how to take a life, I do." And he grabs the detonator from the officer lets him. And the twist is, he just throws the detonator out the window and basically says, "That's what should have been done from the very beginning." So the other boat realizes this profound discovery that we're still here, which means the other boat hasn't made that decision either. And guess who's watching dumbfounded as their plans to blow up both boats go awry? The Joker, right? He fully believed that acts of self-preservation are inevitable when people face their end. And then Batman says to him, "What were you trying?" I'm sorry, I got carried away. He says, "What were you trying to prove?" That deep down, should I just go on with the Batman voice? No, I'll stop. All right. I know that no very well. He says, "What were you trying to prove? That deep down, everyone is as ugly as you. You're alone." And the Joker sort of just smirks back and says, "Can't rely on anyone these days. Got to do everything yourself." Now, I should provide a spoiler alert here. The Joker tries to blow up both ships, and Batman stops him. Now, in his closing remarks, Batman tells the Joker, "This city just showed you that there are people ready to believe in good." And it's a poignant scene. Ultimately, the Joker's mission was to prove that virtuous convictions are illusory, right? When we feel certainty slipping from our grasp, we will choose self-preservation over any abstract notion of selflessness that we may have convinced ourselves that we hold. Now, the movie doesn't explicitly explore the powerful source of the city's belief in good. I think we're made to believe that because of Batman's vigilante exploits, over time, the people have come to believe that you can choose to do something good. But regardless of what drove the people of Gotham to these decisions, we discover something profound in their deliberation and then their hesitation. In their hesitation not to detonate and effectively kill a large group of people in such an impersonal way, we see an innate sense of conviction that somehow playing along with the Joker's game would change them in really bad ways. In other words, while the right course of action was challenging, given everything at play, the ticking clock, right? Prejudices, the groupthink dynamics that were present, there was an innate sense that choosing self-preservation would somehow make them less human. And we can just turn it all off. Just turn it all off, for real. Because that's going to drive me nuts. And I'm talking about the crackling, not what I just said, although that drives me nuts. Now, this is a long way around to our scripture reading today, so I appreciate y'all hanging with me through the story and through the crackling. But I sense that Paul is using similar methods to address the Corinthians regarding the resurrection of the body. Paul wants to say that there are numerous dynamics at play. There are numerous reasons we may not understand. But choosing not to believe in the resurrection of the body somehow will make us less Christian. Will somehow make us less Christian in the world that we occupy right now. And Paul's approach addresses their fundamental concern, which I think can be summed up if you read through the lines of the text. The Corinthians, "We believe in the resurrection of Christ, but we don't believe in the resurrection of the body." You see that little distinction there? It's a funny distinction. This was unreasonable for Paul. And as he often does, he flips the script. He essentially points out, and this is straight from our scripture, you cannot proclaim that Christ was raised from the dead if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So, and he bases this on a very real belief and reality that Christ inhabits an actual human body. So if you cannot believe that a human body can rise again, how then can you say that Christ is raised? And if Christ has not been raised, what real power can we point to that demonstrates that good will ultimately triumph over evil? If the embodiment of goodness in Christ, in the life, the person, the body, the human body of Christ, ultimately succumbs to death on a cross. The end. End of story. There is no foundation for, no extension to a morality that doesn't survive death. So although this may appear to be a commentary on a logical sequence, if you read that scripture really fast, you can kind of get dizzy, right? It's not far-fetched to recognize that Paul's words have significant implications. Namely, not believing in the resurrection of the body inevitably affects how we treat the physical world today. And to grasp just a partial understanding of the implications that Paul is addressing, the Scottish theologian William Barclay says that we need to first see one of the main points that exist commonly in Greek thought at the time. And he says it like this. He says, for the Greeks, immortality lay precisely in getting rid of the body. For the Greeks, the resurrection of the body was unthinkable. Immortality was about escaping this thing that we are trapped in. He goes on, personal immortality did not really exist because that which gave people life was absorbed again into God, the source of all life. For the Greeks, the thing that gives us life is absent individuality. It's absent any personality. Our spirits, our souls, however you want to say that, they are just imprisoned. Imprisoned in these bodies that we move in. And the part that is life in us is not expressed or affected by the reality of our bodies. These no good for nothing bodies that tend to age, right? Tend to get sick, tend to feel pain, cause pain, tend to be corruptible. For the Greeks, these bodies could not be part of the equation at all. Now, consequently, I think the danger of this disconnect becomes a little more obvious when we see that tension in Greek thought. Because I think it inevitably will lead us toward indifference. Indifference toward other bodies. Ultimately, indifference toward our bodies. Toward an indifference toward human value and worth. Because if the physical and the spiritual are just distinct, well, why not live in ways for ultimate self-preservation, right? Grasping at all the material comforts and goods that you can. Get yours. Let everyone else worry about getting theirs. And here comes Paul. No! The body is part of the equation. We can't separate the body and soul any more than argue that caterpillars don't become butterflies, right? That was me, not Paul. But Paul essentially says, Paul holds that we are not souls trapped in a body, but we are body and soul. We are body and soul. And even though we may not see it, the reality that we are both profoundly affects who we are as individuals. Profoundly affects who we are becoming right now. So as Barclay succinctly points out, he says, Christians believe that individuality will survive after death. Amen. That you and you will still be you, and I will still be me, unfortunately. Therefore, Paul is careful to maintain that our bodies, the physical matter we occupy, all contribute to who and what we will become. And as embodied beings, we express ourselves through our bodies. We learn because our bodies are part of us. We don't exist despite our bodies. In these bodies, we learn to convey and show great love and compassion, to receive grace, to extend grace, to extend mercy. We learn to fill spaces with humility. We learn to provide comfort through small gestures, even gestures that may seem insignificant, like providing 2 meals a week to a struggling family. Perhaps more than anything, and this is the thing that blows my mind, is that these bodies that we are in now actively participate in the redemption of other bodies, of ourselves, of the world that we live in now. All the essential components of our being expressed through our bodies and inherent in the souls that move us come together. They all come together to be resurrected. And that is what Paul means by the resurrection of the body. And if you read ahead in 1 Corinthians, and you're going to have to because this will be the last sermon on 1 Corinthians for a little bit, Paul will beautifully liken this transformation to a seed that grows. We sang about it in one of our hymns. And only God knows what that seed will become. We cannot say for sure what or how the resurrection will come about or what it will look like exactly. But we know that what we are, the essence of body and soul, will be raised. And so for Paul, the real world implications are straightforward about this reality. If the Corinthians ultimately consider that the very mechanism that shapes who they are becoming, their own bodies, if they regard them as indispensable, secondary, or even in some cases evil, what foundation exists for any stance toward goodness, towards beauty, toward truth? Why bother? Right? Life is about escaping all of this anyway. And thanks be to God, as Paul says at the end of this verse, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and by extension, so will all of us. He says, all have perished in Adam, and so all will be raised in Christ. All will be raised in Christ. I find that beautiful and heartening. And ultimately, it got me thinking of this profound discovery that we see in the people of Gotham's hesitation to detonate one another. A hesitation that somehow gave space to the idea that choosing self-preservation may not, often does not, keep our humanity intact. See, the people of Gotham seem to discover that there is something more at stake than death. That at the end of all they can see, how they choose to embody goodness is far more critical to who they are becoming than merely surviving. So church, I ask us, how much more significant is this discovery for us? We don't have a Batman, but we have the Christ. We have this true and incredible story of Christ's resurrection. This beautiful and powerful reality that holds that death does not ultimately conquer what is good. The resurrection holds power not because it's a spiritual metaphor or some comforting story that we tell folks who are close to death. It holds power because God incarnate took on the form of a human body. And that body in Christ was raised just as we will be raised. And this is a reality that unleashes us to become more human, to embody and choose goodness even when these body of ours seem to be failing, to advocate for bodies different than ours, especially when the systems around them, which may seem neutral to us, are perpetuating less than humane treatment toward them. The reality of the resurrection compels us to reconsider what aspects of ourselves we are losing and who we are truly becoming when we prioritize self-preservation over mercy. And something that I found funny, mostly I find things funny when I feel convicted by them, because it makes me see very clearly how silly I was to think otherwise. But if Greek thought was such that people seem to believe easily in Christ's resurrection, but somehow struggled to believe in the resurrection of the body, then modernity's insistence, our insistence, seems to be almost precisely the opposite. We struggle to believe in Christ's resurrection, right? Not enough evidence. Can't scientifically be proven. That's unnatural. Yet, we are more than happy to cling to the belief of our own immortality. Are we aware of our fixations on magic pills, longevity supplements, magical ways of living that will somehow show us that eternity is within our grasp? Do we seriously consider these fixations, their impact on who we are becoming, what type of humanity we are projecting forward? When we choose to self-preserve, what resources do we choose to hoard? When we choose to self-preserve, who and what do we perceive as threats? When we choose to self-preserve, ultimately, the fear of death prevails, often moving us to two extremes. On one hand, an unresponsive indifference, and on the other, a self-centered type of faith. But Christ's resurrection demonstrates that death holds no power over us. That's what it signifies to have faith in the resurrection of the body, that what is ultimately good will always triumph over evil. And perhaps the greatest surprise is that ordinary people like you, like us, bring that reality into our lives today, because Christ is just as present with us today as Christ was then. We are preserved for a life that is beyond our wildest imaginings. And yet, we are being shaped, molded, redeemed in this world at this very moment. So, in the apostles' words, listen, and I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, be immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So may the resurrection of Christ inspire us and move us toward mercy. May we be convinced that even now we are becoming who we will ultimately be in the life after this one. May we be molded and shaped by our choices to hope against hope, remain faithful even when it's inconvenient, to love radically. For we know that death is not the end, and what we are becoming will be raised as Christ has been raised. Let us pray. O God of all things, God of life, O Heavenly Father, you sent your Son to be the first fruits of life so that we can stand steadfast with courage and conviction in our lives now. Lord, so I pray that you open our hearts to those places that you will call us to. And I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.